Well, the German theologian Philip Melanchthon, maybe you've heard that name, Philip Melanchthon. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther during the days of the Protestant Reformation. He witnessed many conflicts and divisions among believers, sometimes over minor doctrinal issues. For instance, at the time of the Reformation, several groups of Christians were at odds with one another. Luther's followers believed that the communion bread and wine are literally changed and transformed into the body and blood of Christ. That was also the Roman Catholic view at the time, and it still is. And Luther had been a Roman Catholic priest prior to his conversion, so Roman Catholicism wasn't altogether out of his blood yet. Ulrich Zwingli and his followers believed that the Lord's Supper was an occasion for calling to mind or remembering the sacrificial death of Christ. And I think he had that right. And John Calvin and his followers believed in the real presence, what they called the real presence of Jesus in the elements of the Lord's Supper, but taught that this was not a physical presence, but rather a spiritual presence. Sad to say, but true, that issues like this sometimes turned into fiery personality conflicts and divisions among churches that have lasted in some cases for many centuries. Well, it was against the backdrop of much turmoil and divisiveness in the early days of the Protestant Reformation that Philip Melanchthon said something that resonated with truth and is still highly esteemed and quoted by many Christians today. You've probably heard it. He said this: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity or love. Today's theme, arising from verses 5 and 6 in Romans 14, is this: Christian liberty in non-essentials. And in fact, the disputed issues that Paul mentions in today's text are even less essential than the Lord's Supper controversy back in the Protestant Reformation. What kind of food should be eaten, and whether Christians should set aside and observe certain days as religious observances, are lesser matters than determining whether Christ is physically or spiritually present in the bread and the wine. Paul's main point in today's text is that non-essential issues should never divide Christians. Non-essential issues should never divide Christians. And that differences of opinion and conviction concerning these issues requires liberty. Liberty to believe according to one's own understanding and the dictates of one's own conscience. However, it may be helpful to pause for a moment to consider the difference between essential and non-essential matters. You might be thinking, well, what is the difference between something that's essential and something that is non-essential? Let me give you a few. There are core essential beliefs that all Christians, you and me both and everybody else, embrace and believe. Essential doctrines like the Trinitarian nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's an essential. The divine inspiration and authority of Scripture. Man's fall and sinful depravity. Christ's virgin birth. His full deity and full humanity. Christ's sinlessness, his atoning substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. and his priestly intercessory ministry in heaven at this present moment. Also, his second coming in glory for the purpose of judgment and salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. These are some of the many essential, non-negotiable doctrines of the Christian faith. These are matters to live or die over. And differences of opinion and conviction on these issues should divide people. However, there are other matters of lesser secondary importance, like the ones Paul refers to in our text, namely, did you notice, days and diet. And there are many more non-essential matters where there's freedom to disagree and have different opinions. Let me just name a few of those. I'm sure you're familiar with some of these. The calendar day of worship. Is it Sunday, Saturday, or every day? There are denominations you might know of, like Seventh-day Baptists, who worship on Saturday, believing that it is the proper day for New Testament Christians to worship. Or forms of church government. Is it elder rule, deacon-led, or congregational rule? How about the role of women in the church? Should there be deaconesses? Did you know that Dr. John MacArthur's church has deaconesses? The use of musical instruments in worship, should they be used or not? There are whole denominations that only sing and use the human voice, but never use any musical instruments in worship. Who are the proper candidates for baptism? Is it believers only, or is it also infants of believing parents? What is the mode of baptism? Is it full immersion into water, or is it by sprinkling or pouring? What about spiritual gifts? Are all, some, or none of them valid for today? And what about eschatology, the study of future things or the end times? Will Christ return before, during, or after the millennium? And will the rapture of the church occur before, during, or after the tribulation? That's just a short list of many non-essential matters of secondary importance, which are additional examples of the subject of today's text passage in verses 4 and 5, where the theme, again, is Christian liberty in non-essentials. Our text passage is brief, but it contains 3 points arising from the theme. They're printed in the bulletin. Take a look at it with me there on the right-hand side. First, in verse 5, Christians were divided over the religious observation of particular days. Second, in verse 6, different choices in non-essential matters must always have the Lord's honor as its motivation. And third, at the end of verse 6, a thankful spirit should always accompany the exercise of Christian liberty. Again, the first point taken from verse 5 concerning Christian liberty in non-essentials is this: Christians were divided over the religious observation of particular days. Look at verse 5 again with me. One person, Paul says, esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now you remember from last time in verse 1 that Paul had laid down this important principle, namely that weak believers, must be received by the church, but not to dispute over non-essential matters. Verse 1 says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And then in verse 2 and following, the first illustration that Paul gives is a dietary matter, where he contrasts between one who believes that he may eat all things, of whom it's implied that he is the strong one, by the way, and he who is weak and eats only vegetables, much to the chagrin of vegetarians. And Paul's conclusion about this was that neither the strong nor the weak are to despise or pass judgment on each other for their differing choices. In verse 3, Paul concludes by writing, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received them." Now, when we come to verse 5 in today's text, the first thing you'll notice is that Paul introduces a second illustration of a non-essential matter, namely the religious observation of particular days. These holy days on the Jewish calendar were festival days, like Passover and Tabernacles. Paul referred to these in Colossians 2:16. Just make a note of it, where he wrote in Colossians 2:16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." These festival days were part and parcel of the ceremonial law of Moses, which every faithful Jew observed. As Albert Barnes wrote, and I printed it in your bulletin there in blue, take a look at it. He said, "These days were designed to keep the Jews as a separate people and to prepare the nation for the reality of which their rites and festivals were but the shadow. When the Messiah came, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the other peculiar festivals of the Jews, of course, vanished. And it is perfectly clear that the apostles never intended to impose their observation on the Gentile converts." So the day, which is the subject of verse 5, is a reference to Jewish festival days that were established by Moses in the ceremonial law, all of which were done away with completely by virtue of the coming of Messiah. Now, some think that the day in verse 5 refers to the Sabbath day or to the Lord's Day. But the context just doesn't, in my opinion, support that. You notice that verse 1 of chapter 14 speaks of disputes over doubtful things. That's the context here, disputes over doubtful things. But there was nothing doubtful about observing the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day. Those were certain matters containing no doubt and no room for dispute. One day in seven was the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath on Saturdays, which continues in the New Testament as the New Covenant community's Lord's Day on Sundays. Calling it by name, the Apostle John, you remember, on the Isle of Patmos, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, wrote, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." And that day is the first day of the week, Sunday, on which Christ's disciples gathered together for preaching, giving, and the breaking of bread, according to Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. After Christ's death and resurrection, the New Covenant community began to publicly worship on the Lord's Day, just as the Old Covenant community had done in observance of the Sabbath. Well, verse 5 indicates that some of the Roman Christians, some that had Jewish backgrounds, thought it was necessary for them to continue observing these festival days, even though the death of Christ had ended their need to do so. However, the Jewish converts to Christianity were simply wrong about this, and as such, they were rightly identified as weaker brothers and sisters. Yet, they were to be fully accepted and fully received by the church. Commenting on this, Charles Hodge wrote, "The veneration of these days was a weakness, but still it was not a vital matter, and therefore should not be allowed to disturb the harmony and the peace of the church. Yet Christians then and now are divided over the religious observation of particular days." And therefore, Paul concludes verse 5, did you notice, by saying this. Notice the end of verse 5. "Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." That is, be fully persuaded that whether you esteem one day above another, or whether you esteem every day alike, that you're settled and you know your position on the matter. Be like the noble Bereans who searched and studied the Scriptures. Know what you believe and why you believe it, and never go against your persuasion or moral convictions. Always be fully convinced in your own mind whether you esteem one day above another or whether you esteem every day alike. Well, the second point concerning Christian liberty in non-essentials is this, taken from verse 6 on your outline. Different choices in non-essential matters must always have the Lord's honor as its motive or motivation. Verse 6 reads as follows, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." Paul says here that the person who observes the day and who observes particular days, which Jewish converts did by continuing to keep festival days, they must not be looked down upon for doing so. And the reason that Paul repeatedly offers, or the reason that Paul repeatedly offers as an explanation, is because whether someone observes the day or whether he does not observe the day, his motivation, listen, his motivation in both instances is his desire to honor and to please the Lord. Concerning the one who observes the day, notice that Paul says he observes it to the Lord, with respect to the Lord. And concerning the one who does not observe the day, Paul says, to the Lord, he does not observe it. So in both cases, the motivation for doing what a man does or doesn't do is to honor and to please the Lord. They do what they do in the interest of and for the benefit of the Lord. Whichever position they take on a secondary matter, and however they work that out in practice, their purpose for doing it is to honor and please God. Therefore, both the weak and the strong can do this by their different beliefs concerning non-essential matters. Commenting on this, William Hendrickson, I think one of the best New Testament commentaries that's available anywhere, he said, Paul states that the person who makes this distinction between days, a distinction which strong persons would not make, must not be looked down upon for doing so. for he does so with the purpose of honoring the Lord. Similarly, the one who eats, paying no attention to the Mosaic distinction between clean and unclean foods, cannot be accused of being indifferent to the will of God. On the contrary, he too honors the Lord by doing what he does. Therefore, both the weak and the strong in this matter of indifference are honoring the Lord. Well, here's the application that we can make from this. By speaking of those who do not observe the day, the Apostle Paul didn't intend to weaken a Christian's obligation to observe the Lord's Day. Let me repeat that. I know you'll have to track with it tightly, but it's important. By speaking of those who do not observe the day, Paul didn't intend to weaken a Christian's obligation to observe the Lord's Day. In fact, there are many scriptures that teach and affirm the biblical institution and pattern of Lord's Day worship on Sundays, the first day of the week. For instance, on the first day of the week, what happened to Jesus? He rose from the dead, right? And he was worshipped. On the first day of the second week after Christ's resurrection, he assembled his disciples together. And he appeared to them and he said, "Peace be to you. Peace be unto you." On the first day of the eighth week after his death was the day of Pentecost, which was on a Sunday. Furthermore, there are numerous declarations that Christ's disciples observed the first day of the week for assembling and worship. As I mentioned earlier, the churches of Galatia and Corinth gathered on the first day of the week for the purpose of preaching and for collecting offerings. And more than 60 years later, after Christ's ascension, the Apostle John wrote, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," demonstrating that it was well understood in the church to be a divinely appointed day of spiritual worship. Therefore, excusing neglect of public worship on the Lord's Day must never be made on the basis of verse 6, which says, "He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." Now remember, the day in view here isn't the Lord's Day, but refers to those festival days that Jewish Christians believed must continue to be observed. But the reference to those who do not observe the day was never intended by Paul to weaken a Christian's sense of obligation to regularly observe the Lord's Day. Well, the third and final point about exercising liberty in non-essentials is this, taken from the end of verse 6, number 3, a thankful spirit should always accompany the exercise of Christian liberty. End of verse 6. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Well, here Paul reintroduces the example of he who eats, which goes back to verse 2, referring to the person who believes that he may eat everything, right? To eat all things. And that person was contrasted in verse 2 with another described as weak who only ate vegetables. And these two persons are reintroduced again at the end of verse 6, where Paul describes them as he who eats and he who does not eat. Again, in both cases and in both individuals, their choices in these non-essential matters are motivated by a desire to honor and please the Lord, which is evident from that repeated expression, "to the Lord." He who eats, eats to the Lord. And he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat. However, the notable addition here is the element of thanksgiving. Twice, Paul adds that he gives God thanks, whether he eats or whether he doesn't eat. He nonetheless expresses thankfulness to God for either the gift of eating whatever he wishes or abstaining from what his conscience prohibits him from eating. The strong person acknowledges that everything, including even meats offered to idols, are God's gifts to be received with thanks. But the weak one abstains from certain foods and expresses thanks to God for those not forbidden by the law. So the issue is whether the issue at hand here, the heart of the issue, is whether or not there is a thankful spirit and a thankful heart. Paul is teaching us that whether you eat or abstain, both can be done for the glory of God. Paul expressed it this way in words you might remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 29. It says this, "For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Well, here's an important application we can make. It's this. People with opposing viewpoints on non-essential matters can both be right with God and have pure motives. Let me repeat it. Maybe the most important thing I'll say this morning to you. People with opposing viewpoints on non-essential matters can both be right with God and have pure motives. Why? Because Paul has taught us that both the weak and the strong can have right motivations and a right spirit, which express themselves by giving thanks to God. And Christians would do really well to take that truth to heart. Let me help you do that in conclusion with a story that illustrates this. It's from a bygone era. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker were two famous preachers in England during the late 1800s. Early in their ministries, they had close fellowship together, and occasionally they exchanged pulpits. But then they had a sharp disagreement that became divisive and essentially ended their relationship. Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual because he attended the theater. And Parker accused Spurgeon of being unspiritual because he smoked cigars. And consequently, their relationship suffered. What these great men both failed to realize was that it's entirely possible for people with opposing viewpoints on non-essential matters to be right with God and to have pure motives. So, Christian, in conclusion, let me say this. If you're tempted to become judgmental of other Christians over secondary, non-essential matters, then call to mind Philip Melanchthon's famous words. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity or love. If Christians would grant others liberty in non-essential matters, then that would go far to protect peace and harmony in the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you know us well. You know us inside out. You know how prone we are or can be to be divisive, to make mountains out of molehills. All of us here today, myself included, have been judgmental in the past concerning non-essential matters, and it only leads to strife. Thank you for Paul's clear teaching on this subject, that among the host of secondary matters of secondary importance, that we are to exercise liberty, liberty with our differing brothers and sisters. Certainly to stand fast on the essentials, the core doctrines of the faith, and not compromise or capitulate. But when it comes to these other secondary matters, may you give us grace, much grace, to respond as we should to our differing brethren. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for the peace and harmony of Christ's church. Amen.